Good morning. My name is Adam. Please open to Psalm 51. We'll be starting in verse 7, finishing up after last week. Like I mentioned last week, I ended up doing some violence to the text by splitting it in half after verse 6. It's unfortunate, but I think it was worth it. The reason it's unfortunate is because the whole psalm is one prayer. It's one song, it's one confession. And where we left off last week was the end of David essentially listing his sins. He's confessing them, he's listing them. But the whole prayer, this sort of confession event, isn't finished yet. In fact, it's just sort of getting rolling. We're only in verse 6 of 19. This is because there's more to Christian confession than merely listing off or rattling off sins that we've committed. God is not only interested in hearing us acknowledge that we can technically remember and we know how we've sinned. He wants more than that. He wants the whole person. He wants, and therefore we want, to not only have our sins forgiven, but to be restored to God in wholeness and righteousness and love and joy, obedience, even evangelistic zeal, as we'll see. So if we understand what sin does to us, we're not just content to be declared righteous, which is very important. That's the heart of the gospel, to be justified in God's sight. But we also want that to affect us and change how we live, that we should be practically growing in righteousness and holiness and joy in our salvation. We want and need God to make us, in practice, righteous and thankful and rejoicing in the salvation. We're saved from some things and saved to their opposites. So this week, just as much as last week, God teaches us how to rightly think about our sin, how to rightly deal with our sin, how to rightly relate to God in spite of our sin. And to do so, interestingly, as Christians. This psalm is for us. Like many of us here, the author of this psalm was a saved believer at the time of writing. David clearly had faith in the Lord long before he committed this great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, right? Before this, he had already, in faith, killed Goliath. He'd already been anointed king. He'd already brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, dancing and worshiping and sacrificing every few minutes, right? He'd already been adopted as God's son forever in 2 Samuel 7, with the Davidic covenant. This is all before the context of this psalm. And not only that, but everything we've looked at in the psalms already drips with evidence of the new birth. He's so convicted and aware not of his consequences, but of his sin directly to God. Right? And beyond that, we know that for those who have been saved by God through faith, all their sins, past, present, future, have been nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. That's Colossians 2. But it is all over both testaments. Like, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Right? So we know that Christians do not flip-flop between being justified and then sinning again and leaving a state of grace and then needing to get back in because of some other sacrifice or some confession or some sort of sacrament. That is a false gospel that will kill you. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. There's no repetition. So how do you explain Psalm 51 and its use in the congregation? There's a lot of language in here that seems to speak like David hasn't yet been forgiven of these sins, like he still needs forgiveness. Well, there's a sense in which he does, and the solution to this sort of apparent tension, why is he confessing and asking for mercy if he's already received it in Christ? The solution is found in this second half, or second two-thirds of Psalm 51. David confessed all his sins, pled for mercy, in order that God may release David from the crushing burden of his wounded conscience, of the awareness of his offensiveness to God. When David comes to the Lord to ask for mercy and confess his sin, his prayer is not finished without asking God to restore to him the full health and freedom to be and do and feel like saved people are normally able to be and do and feel like. Feel forgiven, experience joy, have a holy and steadfast spirit, live by the Spirit, share the good news, sing praise, and live as a living sacrifice. He's asking for God to restore this to him, something that he has already known and does currently have, but not in his experience of it. So let me pray for us before we open the text together, and then we'll dig in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this word this morning to assure us of your great salvation. That in Christ there is no more condemnation. But Lord, yet we must set our minds on the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. We have a debt in that direction, that we have a path and a way and a joyful, pleasant path laid out for us in Christ, that we should walk in these works that you've prepared. So Lord, I pray that you would be satisfying our longing for a clean conscience, that it would be based first and foremost on the work of Christ, and then from this that you would soothe us, that you would cause us to know you and know your salvation, and that for whatever sin we are needing to bring before you, even this week or this day, that you'd reconfirm to us your favor, your grace for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the whole psalm, starting in verse 1, but our text begins in verse 7. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, this is our text, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. There's two sections today, sort of the leftovers from last week. If we did it all together, it would be four sections. There's the plea for mercy in verses 1 and 2, confession of sin in verses 3 to 6, which we did last week. And now the confession of faith in 7 to 12, and God's glory and fruits of repentance, verses 13 to 19. So there's four stages, really. You ask for mercy, confess sin, confess faith, ask for fruit. All right, so point one, the confession of faith, starting in verse 7. David leads this section with an interesting sentence. It's at the same time a petition, an ask, and it's also a statement of fact. This is what it is. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." He's praying for this, but he's also confessing that he believes this. This is true. "Please purge me so that I can be clean," he asks. "And if you purge me, then I will certainly actually be clean," he says. This is the perfect follow-up to the first six verses of confession of sin. It at once boldly declares the power and the grace of God, and also asks God to apply that grace to you. It continues to acknowledge your need of salvation, and yet it fully expects to be giving thanks for it in the future. So what exactly does it mean? What is he asking for or saying that will happen? Right? Well, he's using some pretty niche Old Testament language here. The idea of purging with hyssop only happens in a couple other places in the Bible. This is almost certainly referring to Leviticus 14, laws for cleansing lepers. So here's the summary. You know, why is he going here? Well, here's the summary of the chapter. If a person is healed from leprosy, all their skin issues are gone, they go to the priest, and they ask for a final cleansing, essentially. The priest would check him over, make sure everything's healed up, and then the ritual cleansing would begin so that the former leper could rejoin the congregation, he could rejoin the temple, he could rejoin the people of God, be near to God, he could draw near. So the priest would take a handful of hyssop, which is a bush type of plant, I guess it's marjoram, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He'd tie it to a cedar handle, this is all very specific, with a scarlet string into a sort of paintbrush sort of brush. And then that brush would be dipped in the blood of a sacrificed animal, and the priest would flick it at the person who had healed from leprosy to ritually cleanse them, to be able to re-enter God's presence. So then this former leper would then get shaved, and they'd take a bath in water. So you can see where this is going, right? The hyssop and purging and water and washing. It's exactly what David is talking about here. Something to note, though, is that the man getting sprinkled with blood and washed with water was not getting his leprosy removed. The man getting sprinkled and washed already had his leprosy removed. He had it healed, something that no human, only God, can do. Jesus did it, but he's God. Now, having already been healed, he comes to the priest, and now he's going to be washed and sprinkled to be readmitted among the people of God and into God's presence. David, in Psalm 51, in leading the rest of the psalm with this, reveals that he understands his actual sin to have been dealt with, that God has had mercy on him, but that he needs restoration to the normal life of a saint. He believes that God has already answered his prayer to be merciful, gracious, loving, and now he asks to be brought back into vibrant, living relationship with God and his people, to have his conscience cleansed, to do the things that a Christian or a believer would normally do. It's not another round of forgiveness or justification that needs to be reapplied to David that he asks for this in his confession. He's asking for a clean conscience and for restoration to fellowship and worship. That's so crucial to understand in the context of Christian confession. So as New Covenant Christians, when we sin, we don't go and sacrifice birds and dip brushes in blood and flick it around. When we sin, we should ask God for the same sort of assurance, with the confidence that God has provided it and will again provide it. Now, looking at Hebrews that deals with this, is it like a chapter and a half of talking about sprinkling blood and washings and hyssop? In chapter 9, Hebrews 10:19 goes like this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "over the house of God, let us draw near, like a leper would be able to, with a true heart," which is what David just prayed for in verse 6, "in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That is the sort of assurance that David claims and prays for in verse 7. And that's for us as well. So, fellow Christians, when you come to God confessing sin, don't forget that in Christ your sins have been forgiven. And when you're busy not forgetting that, draw near to God and to his house, his church, knowing that as you do so, you pass through Christ's flesh, and he is high priest, sprinkles and has washed your conscience so that you can have full assurance of your salvation, that you can have a true heart, right? "You delight in truth in the inward being," he says. "You teach me wisdom in the secret heart," a true heart and full assurance of faith. Both David and the author of Hebrews stack up these images and reasons and references to the law as to why we can have the sort of boldness that starts a prayer confessing murder and adultery with, "Have mercy on me according to who you are, God." And then ends it with a certainty that God's praise will only increase even on account of the sin. And so it's from this conviction that we read the rest of the psalm. Verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice." It's been a number of years, but there's a number of people still here that attended a biblical counseling conference several years ago. And more than one of the speakers urged us at some point to take a survey of the Bible and look for things that the culture would categorize as psychological distresses or bad mental health, the sorts of things that you can get meds for, you know, depression, anxiety, paranoia, etc. Well, if you do that survey, if you skim the Bible for these sort of psychological things that are associated with those, what you'll find very often is that the modern mental illnesses, as we would call them today, actually consist of what the Bible, especially Psalms and Proverbs, portrays as being side effects of guilt, of hidden, unconfessed sin. This psalm is no exception. David describes his year of hiding in sin as feeling like his bones had been crushed. Right? Everything hurts, nothing works, can't get up, can't get comfortable, miserable. I don't know if you've had a broken bone before, broken leg or something. It isn't workable. Psalm 32, another psalm like this one from David, describes the experience of unconfessed sin as heaviness as the loss of strength, like you have heat exhaustion in the summer, as making him groan all day long. If these things describe you, maybe you ought to consider the possibility that everything that you are doing to combat what is now called depression or something may actually be band-aids for the real issue at the root, which might be unconfessed sin. If that's the case, or is ever in the case in the future, or becomes the case later today in a small measure, well, here David lays out the way forward. Pray to the Lord, confess to the Lord like David, and you can fully expect and ask that he would make your broken bones rejoice, that you would once again hear joy and gladness. It's not to say there might not be other factors to consider, but don't miss this central one, unconfessed sin. So how does God accomplish this, to heal broken bones, make you able to hear joy and gladness? Well, he'll make known to you his relationship to the sins that are making you feel crushed with guilt. He will make known to you his salvation. Verse 9 is an illustration of this. Verse 9 is, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." If your guilt over a particular sins are hamstringing you, how would you like to hear that God refuses to even look at that list of sins? In fact, he blotted them out, erased, deleted, kind of rubbed them away like with an eraser. So that even if he changed his mind and wanted to look at them, which he won't, there is no record even to see. Well, that is exactly the picture of what happens in Christ. He took the record of sins and nailed it to the cross, as Colossians 2 again, made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. That's the sort of assurance that releases the crushed weight of unconfessed sin and enables us to draw near and our bones to rejoice, right? But what if your lack of assurance or your dirty conscience or your sense of heaviness or weakness or pain is not merely from past sins that you can name that still haunt you for one reason or another, but because of a current pattern or a current sin that you can't seem to stop committing? Well, the first thing to recognize is what David already recognized, that the individual transgressions are only a third of the problem. You also have a soul-level iniquity and wickedness from birth, sin nature problems. And then you also have problems living up to the greatest commandment. You know, be holy as I am holy. When have you ever done this? So be realistic. You're way worse than you think you are, is the first part of that. But the second part, beyond that, is that David goes on to pray for God to change even that about him. This is verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right," or steadfast, or established, or sturdy, "spirit within me." David's prayer is that God would make him into a man that he is not currently. Create, as many of you know, is a God word. That's not for men to use. David's asking for God to create a heart, a wanter, is what a heart is, that has clean desires. Lord, make it so that I do not want to sin anymore. Deal with the root problem. He prays that God would kill future sin at the root and give him a heart that isn't even interested in the same sort of sin ever again. He prays that God would give him a spirit that's so firmly established, a right spirit, a righted spirit, in this established in this new way, that it never wavers. You can imagine that David would never want to ever be in the place again where he's sitting in this palace and looking out and lusting after a woman bathing ever again, and to get to the point where he would kill her husband to hide the sin. how unclean the heart would have to become, and how wobbly and shaky and withered the spirit would have to be in order to get there again. So he's asking, Lord, don't let that happen. Create in me a clean heart and a right established spirit. And I think we can all relate. Lord, create a heart in me that doesn't even want that anymore. Renew the strength of my spirit. In God's timing, he has promised to answer this. And it's only him that can do it. You can't do heart surgery on yourself. So we wait on him in faith. David's still thinking about spirits until verse 12. He prays in verse 11. Look there. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So what do we do with this? Right. We have to start somewhere. One thing is to say that when David sins, he sins as a king and as a prophet, but also as a man, a normal man, all at the same time. So the first, and maybe the most obvious dimension of this prayer, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, cast me not away, is that David doesn't want what happened to Saul, his predecessor, to happen to him. Both Saul and David, at the beginning of their ministries as king of Israel, had, quote, the Spirit of the Lord rush upon them. This appears to have been a special work of God to equip his kings for their specific ministries so that they would enjoy a special fellowship with God as they lead his people in place of God directly leading his people. Well, Saul sinned, the first king, and God removed that fellowship. He removed the power of the Spirit in this regard and replaced it with a harmful spirit. And he went insane, essentially. David here, no doubt, is praying that God would not do that to him. For God to do that would effectively mark the end of his reign as king, the end of writing Spirit-inspired psalms as he does, the end of the close working relationship between God and his anointed one, between David and God. It's quite an intimate thing to be the king of Israel and prophet. So David knows. This is the key of the passage here. David knows that he deserves the same as Saul. He deserves to be cast away from God's presence. He deserves to have his Holy Spirit removed. But he prays for mercy. In this area specifically, not out of human ambition, as we see, but because he enjoys God's presence. That's only going to get turned up to 11 in the coming verses. But this psalm is for everyone to be able to sing. What about David as a man and not a king, as a saved person, as this verse speaking into? Let me frame it like this. The fact that someone prays for something to happen does not mean that apart from the prayer, the thing would not happen. For example, thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer. We're instructed by Jesus to pray that God's kingdom would come. Does this imply that it's possible for his kingdom to not come? No. We are instructed to pray for exactly the thing that God has promised he will do. For him to not answer that prayer would be for God to lie or to cease to be God or something else catastrophic and unthinkable or impossible. In the same way, it would be catastrophic and impossible for God to pay for all of a person's sins, make him a new creation in Christ, rebirth him in the Spirit, all according to the power and purpose of God, only to have that same redeemed creature overpower God and ultimately sin himself out of salvation. If it were possible to sin ourselves out of Christ's resurrection, we would. But do you know what is possible? It's possible to deserve to be removed from God and lose your salvation. But because of what kind of salvation this is, a substitutionary atonement, all the wrath that you deserve is laid on Christ instead, if you believe in him. David prays from a deep sense that he absolutely deserves to be thrown down for what he's done, to be cast away from God, to lose the Spirit. And this is the sense in which we can all pray along with him. Calvin writes, quote, "It is natural that the saints, when they have fallen into sin and have thus done what they could to expel the grace of God, should feel an anxiety upon this point. But it is their duty to hold fast to the truth that grace is the incorruptible seed of God," he's quoting 1 Peter there, "which never can perish in any heart where it has been deposited." And again, we can relate. How often, after sinning, have you felt like you were unworthy of God's continued care? That God ought to throw in the towel with you? Well, here in Psalm 51, God authorizes you to confess that feeling to him and ask him not to leave you. He wants you to work that out with him. And if God wants you to work out your sense of unworthiness with him, maybe the takeaway ought to be that God is not done with you. That sounds like the opposite of God being done with you. He wants you to come before him and confess your unworthiness and ask for him to restore to you the joy of salvation. And then we come to verse 12, where David is summarizing this. He prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore. Give it. Return it to me. "And uphold me with a willing," or a free, a generous, maybe, a free spirit. David doesn't ask for salvation here. He already has that. He asks for the joy that ought to come with salvation. He's asking for assurance, a clean conscience, the ability to enjoy communion with God and with his people, the ability to do what is right in the future. He has to be held to this by a spirit that is free and willing. He's free to love and to hate the correct things. He's free to do and not do what he's supposed to do. He's free to happily choose obedience without needing painful discipline, without needing spankings, essentially. Now, Psalm 32:9, it's sort of a parallel psalm. I reference it a lot. He writes, "Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Don't be an animal towards God. He wants to be upheld with a willing spirit. And you can hear echoes of this in Philippians 2, for example. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation. Why? Because God works in them, not only that they would work for God's pleasure, but also to will, to want, to desire to please God. That it becomes natural to want to please God. So David recognizes his need for God's Spirit to work in him and produce that anew and afresh in him, this free and willing desire to love and serve God and reject evil. So this joy and this free, willing spirit necessarily will produce fruit in your life. And no matter whether you're the lowest servant or highest king, when you experience the joy of God's salvation, and God gives you a new heart and renewed spirit, cleans your conscience, you open your mouth and you tell his glory. And that's where the second section, or the last section, comes in. This is the second section, I guess, verse 13 to 19. Starting in 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. If you'll not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or crushed heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I'm going to take all these verses together here. What he's saying is, if God will grant repentance and joy, David will open his mouth and teach other sinners his ways, God's ways. If God delivers him from blood guilt and opens his lips, then people are going to hear. They're going to hear of God's glory, and praises are going to be sung. David not only needs God to cleanse his conscience and restore his joy as if it's some exclusively private affair, but he wants God to open his mouth. He wants to please God, that God would be delighted in him. The thing that he knows that God loves more than anything else is humble praise and joy from the ones he has saved. That's the essence of 16 and 17, later on here. It's not that God doesn't want any sacrifices at all. Verse 19 says he would delight in many sacrifices. No, the part of the hope is that the temple would be brimming with them. The point here is that what God is looking for from David is not mainly dead animals or coming and conforming to the forms of the law merely. God is looking for a spirit and a heart that has been broken down from its pride and rebellion and all of its attempts to fix itself, to build itself back up, and this heart that then returns to God in desperate trust and praise. There's something remarkable going on here. David is not content to simply be forgiven and keep going on as usual. David is promising and looking forward to the day that his conscience is cleared so that he can make God's mercy known to others. Even the mercy for his own adultery and murder. He plans to teach sinners God's ways so that those sinners can learn what David has learned as well. He plans to sing songs about this. He wants to sing the praise. Sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, we know that God did open his lips, that David did keep his vow to tell sinners about God's ways. We are reading it. Saints for thousands of years have been reading it. How many thousands or millions of sinners like you and I have read and used and loved and depended on this psalm specifically when we've sinned against the Lord? I doubt that David could have even imagined just how many souls God would teach and satisfy from this one testimony. And I doubt David could have imagined how many people would know of his sin. That's in here, right? You see that? That part of giving God the praise that he's due for saving us and part of telling sinners God's ways such that they can be saved too is telling the story of what God has saved us from. In David's case, everybody in Israel would now know what their king did. If she didn't already, his wife Bathsheba would now know what he did. And his sons will know what he did. And that's a little ominous if you know how the story goes. But since David's conscience has been cleaned, and he now rejoices in God's salvation, that's not going to stop him from talking about God's salvation of his particular situation. He's going to proclaim God's grace because he sees that it will please God, the vertical dimension, and he knows that God can use it to save sinners. So that's why he prays to be delivered from blood guilt. When God opens his mouth and he starts singing the praises for this salvation and telling sinners about what's going on here, he's confessing to two different capital crimes. There's no sacrifice for these sins under the law. It's just death. He confesses that if he's going to be able to go on praising God on earth, God will need to release him from the consequences of his sin. that normally would have required him to be killed. So yes, David is modeling here the idea of asking to be spared consequences for sin, but not because he wants to protect himself. He wants to be able to speak freely about God's grace. That's an entirely different motivation. In the verses from last week, David confessed that God would be justified in judging him. He said, whatever you want to do here, God, it's just. But here he's asking that even so, that God would remove these consequences so that God's name would be praised. We do know that there were consequences. Nathan, when he confronted David, said that you're going to have problems with wives, you're going to have problems with your kids, you're going to have problems in the nation, but you will be spared, your sin is forgiven and put away. Right? And now David's testimony is recorded for us in this text. God was praised. Sinners did turn to God. God has delighted in millions of broken and crushed, repentant hearts on account of David opening his mouth. So maybe you are in a similar position as David. Maybe you're tempted to fear the consequences and public shame of telling others about God's grace to you in some hidden sin. Well, consider David's prayer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Note the order there. He awaits the joy and freedom of salvation, clean conscience, broken bones rejoicing, and then he shares the testimony. He does not expect to spread the news of his sin before the whole nation, and then, only then, feel forgiven and assured of his salvation. No, he receives that from God, from the assurance that the gospel gives, and then he preaches that gospel with himself as an example. The order is important here. Now, that's not to say that interpersonal confession can't be a part of the healing process. James says as much. And then here, for example, the confession comes after Nathan confronts him. Nathan uncovers David's sin to his face. So yeah, it can be pivotal to bring hidden sin to light in front of other people. But here David does not see that as necessary on the path to joy and peace and freedom in the Spirit. That willing spirit presented in the psalm is presented as being the prerequisite for being free in telling others of the sin. And that the telling others ought to be paired with a proclamation of God's grace and his ways, and a motivation to see God praised, not merely your conscience soothed, but to praise God through it. This is something God does in you before you even confess to another. So if you're stuck in sin or feeling guilty about this or that, pray with David about the future day of joy and freedom to even proclaim far and wide that God has forgiven you of your great sins, that there would be a clean conscience and a lack of shame and a total assurance. And so finally, the last couple of verses, he ends with a prayer for the health and prosperity of, essentially, the church. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Zion, generally speaking, refers to the sort of central location of God's power and presence in the world and among his people. In David's day, it was Jerusalem. You know, the temple and the king's house. He prays, in essence, that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done. That God would do good to Zion. They'd build up the walls of Jerusalem. That God would bless the king, and that he would bless the worship, and he would bless the people, and that he would build up the walls around it to protect it from threats. Well, certainly that's a good general prayer, right? But in this context, it has a new light. David is a threat. David is the head of the nation. And what the head does has an effect on the body. When Adam sinned, death entered creation. When Jesus paid for sin and rose, eternal life entered his realm. And now David has sinned a great sin. He broke covenant with God. The fate of the nation is tied to David's. David views his own sin as a great threat to those he's responsible for. So he prays that God would, naturally, protect them. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Cause them to prosper. Let them draw near to God in peaceful, uninhibited worship and sacrifice. And again, so that God would be praised. Now, in David's case, there was a covenant that the line of David would never leave the throne of God, right? That God's people would always be chaired, essentially, by a son of David, now fulfilled in Christ. But this does translate to other situations pretty well. The sins of fathers and elders of the church and pastors and presidents and CEOs and other kinds of heads always bring with them the threat of consequences for those under their care. When we consider our sin, we ought to remember those under our care in our prayers, that God's mercy to us would also extend to them, that God would do good to David's Zion and Jerusalem in his good pleasure. Now, you may remember last week how big a deal it was for David to take responsibility for every aspect of his sin, the internal nature, the falling short of God's glory, the individual transgressions. Right? Well, here, David is taking responsibility for everyone who could be affected by the sin. Sinners who need to hear the testimony of the gospel, God who deserves praise, delight in sacrifices, burnt offerings, offerings. He wants God to be praised. And then also the people under him who would be harmed by his sin. We ought to think this way too. To conclude then, so much between this week and last week. See what kind of hope David confesses and prays for. I know I usually think of this psalm as being primarily confession of sin, but that's really only the first few verses. The rest of it is David resting in God's promises, in his character and nature and his works, and then asking for restoration. His prayer moved from confession to a longing look at what awaits him if God would heal his conscience. Joy and freedom and willing spirit, restoration, praise, evangelism, even, in a sense, a healthier church and nation for it. So what we may draw from this is that there's no good reason to withhold from confessing your sins to the Lord. I mean, look at what is in front of you because of God's mercy and grace and love. He is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. While unconfessed sin festers in the dark, we can see from David's own experience that the fruits of the Spirit rot on the branch. And some seem to fall off entirely. That is horrific for a Christian's assurance. But when the sin is consciously brought into the light through confessing to the one whom we sinned against, you and you only have I sinned, we avail ourselves of the opportunity to hear from God once again, as we heard from the very first time we believed, it is finished. From that proclamation, our burden is lifted, and the Holy Spirit will answer the prayer to restore us to joyful, free, willing holiness in his time. Therefore, the fact that God has dealt with believers' sin once for all should not discourage us from bringing fresh offenses to him and asking for his gracious help to turn towards what is good. In fact, it's the basis for our assurance that God will hear us. Look how David begins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Not, have mercy on me, O God, if you can bear to look at me again. He's approached the throne boldly with full assurance that God will hear. Out of assurance of salvation, believers confess their sins to God. And in doing so, they can regain whatever assurance they may have lost through sin. And even gain reassurance that they've never had before, that they would be established, a renewed right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, he asks. So confession, rightly done from faith, as David illustrates through all these verses, actually works for the assurance of salvation for the believer, not against it. You may wonder, if I'm always digging up these sins and thinking about my sins, where I just going to become a Debbie Downer? No. In Christ, you approach the throne boldly, knowing that God forgives. So I'll say it again. This psalm is for you. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and approach you on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. That it is not our merit or our righteousness or how this week has gone or how we've been doing lately that gains us an audience and favor from you, that you would look upon us as sons and daughters that you would love to bless. It is Christ's righteousness. And that being washed and cleansed in his blood, we can draw near to you in full assurance of faith, with a clean conscience. So I pray that you would help us to live out this dynamic with you more, that we would know the joy of relating to you in the context of your grace and our sin, and that this would strengthen us and embolden us and fill us up and heal our broken bones and cause us to have a great joy in the salvation that drives us then to speak your grace to others. That evangelism would occur from a heart of gratitude and a heart of overflowing praise. And that our lives would be lived as living sacrifices to you. Not out of a sense of earning your favor, but because you have shown us favor. But confirm this to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.